number 7 on our course we call Bible Survey. The subject before us now is God's arrangement of the heaven and the earth for production or for being inhabited. In other words, God setting the earth in order so that it will produce and will bring forth as He has decreed in ages past. Now, in previous lessons, we have essentially dealt with the amount of time involved in creation. We've talked about our rejection of the gap theory and why we believe that we can look at the Bible as being a literal six-day creation, exactly as Genesis chapter 1 seems to imply. In this lesson, we're going to deal with God's preparation and arrangement of the heaven and the earth to produce His ordained effect. Now, you remember that in Genesis chapter number 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, "And the earth was without form and void." And I pointed out to you that that simply means that there was upon the earth no form of life, that it was empty, that it didn't contain anything. In other words, there was no tree, there was no animal, there was no man, there was no bird, there were no fish in the waters. The waters were in a very disruptive and unusable arrangement, it seems, even at that point. But on the other hand, Isaiah 45:18, and I think they're speaking specifically of the area of Judah, but very applicable, I suppose, to this also, as concerning God's purpose for the earth, it says that God did not create it in vain. In other words, He didn't just put it out there for nothing to allow something to evolve on it if it would and leave it alone if not, but He created it to be inhabited. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 10 reveal to us the basic preparation that God began to make in order for the earth to produce, to bring forth that which He intended for it to bring forth, and it actually covers the first 2.5 days of creation. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good." Now what we have there, however little we may understand or however much we may understand, is we have an arrangement that moves the state of existence of the earth from some sort of an empty, void, vapor-covered sphere to a usable planet with land and sea and sky above. Now, the word firmament, as you probably already know, simply means space, and so I think it's proper for us to say that whatever else we may not understand about the condition of the vapors above the firmament and all of that, that what we have when we get down to verse 10, this covers the first 2.5 days of creation, when we get down to that point, what we have there is land and sea and sky above, and of course there's some clouds in the sky. Now, I don't think we would see them as clouds. I think we'd probably see them more in the sense of a gray vapor as we would see it on a very smooth, cloudy day. That, of course, is speculation. The Bible does not say that. So, first of all, I want us to take a look at the creation of the heaven and earth as we've already seen it. May I suggest here that this statement of Genesis 1:1 may only speak of space and its inhabitants And by that I mean the angelic order when we use the word heaven. For instance, it says God created the heaven and the earth. And I think that we are safe enough to assume that we're not talking about all of the heavenly bodies, but we're talking about the space around the earth and the earth itself. Now you say, how far around the earth? Infinity. I don't think we could look at it as less than being infinity. When we talk about that, you say, but now wait a minute, preacher. You're putting everything out of order because you're disregarding the galaxies. You're disregarding the solar system. You have the earth and all of the space around it created, and the sun, which is much bigger, and all of these other planets, which are much bigger than the earth, you're leaving them out. And that seems to be a very strange order of creation. Well, I don't necessarily think that it is strange. I'll tell you something. If you begin to look at the data that the scientists who have gone out into the spaces and looked at these things, and the voyagers that we have in space at the present time looking at Saturn and all of these planets, we have not yet gained one single ounce of solid information to imply that God had purposed inhabitation of any other planet in any of the galaxies. Now, I'm not saying that he did not. I am saying he has not revealed to us that he did. And I'm saying at this point, up to this hour, that we have not learned that God has planned to populate any other area. But he planned to populate the earth. He created it not in vain. He created it to be inhabited. He created it for man to have dominion over. And he created man to redeem for his honor and his glory. So it isn't extraordinary, and it's not illogical for us to think of the earth as being created, though it may seem to be a very small and insignificant planet to us. When we look at it strictly in respect of its size as compared to the sun and other various heavenly bodies. But it isn't out of order for us to assume that he created the earth before he created any of the other heavenly bodies, if the Bible seems to say so. Now, I realize that this is a bold statement, and I don't hold it dogmatically, but it seems a logical, necessary conclusion if the sun, moon, and stars were truly made on the fourth day. The Bible says they were. Now, I know that Scofield's theory and the other theories of a gap demand that the sun, moon, and stars were out there, and that they were only revealed through a cloudless sky, or that they were caused to shine through to where they could be viewed after that. If you ask how the earth was held in orbit before this, I can simply answer that while God was yet in creating, that the earth needed no orbit at all. In the same sense that the tree, which was created on the third day, had no need of the sun, which was not created, or if the gapist is right, which did not shine through until the fourth day, because God was yet in the process of creating, and he was quite able to hold these things together if he chose to do it in that way. So we have the creation of the heaven and the earth that took place, and I think that we need to see nothing in that more than simply the earth and space around it to infinity. Well, then we find that there was the creation of the lights. Not the lights, but the creation of light. Now, the creation of the lights, the heavenly lights, that's the sun, moon, and stars, according to Genesis Revelation, takes place on the fourth day. This is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. This is not our consideration in this lesson, but for getting us into a particular pattern, I want to read it. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights, and the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth," or in the firmament of heaven, "to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day, and the lesser light to rule over the night. He made the stars also. Now let me point out from that verse that the statement indicates that he made the sun to rule over the day and the moon to rule over the night, implying that the night and day existed before the moon and sun, and of course the order of revelation here seems to be exactly that. In other words, we see them today as being caused, perhaps, by that. But the Bible indicates that they were made for that, but that the day was made before the sun, and the night was made before the moon. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, I'm not going to claim I understand all of that, nor am I going to promise you that you're going to understand all of it when we get through. But what I am saying to you is this, that as we look at this, we realize that the person teaching the gap theory says that this is only the removing of the mist. In other words, that the arrangement of the sun, moon, and stars were only the removing of the mist so as to let these bodies, which were created in the dateless past, appear. In the words that God created the heavens and the earth and the dateless past and the sun, all those things were out there. In fact, we'd already had plant life upon the earth. We'd already had animal life upon the earth and, of course, angel life. And now it had been destroyed. And at this point, God is only removing the mist so as to let the sun, moon, and stars shine through. This claim, however, does nothing to explain the beginning of light, which did not exist in verse 2, but which came to exist in verse 3. Now, you see what I'm talking to you about. If they say, well, the gap theory has a consistency here in that we explain that the moon and stars and the sun were only covered up, but that before that time that the mist covered the earth and they kept the sun, moon, and stars away, and that we don't really have the creation of them here. But the problem is this, that the Bible says in Genesis 1:2 that darkness moved upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and all of this took place on the first day. Now, from which did that light come? Did that light come from the sun? And if that light did indeed come from the sun, then why is it the fourth day before the sun is made to appear? They give no explanation of that at all. There is, in fact, no explanation for it. In other words, that which came to exist in verse 3, which was the light, it came to exist on the first day, cannot be explained by the revealing of the sun that came on the fourth day. And if we say, well, the sun was just, during that time shining through the mist, but it not yet appeared, well, then where did the darkness, what caused the darkness to be there before that time, the darkness which moved upon the face of the deep before time came to be and before the first day and the dark and the night actually came to be, and there was only that darkness? Okay, we have no explanation of that at all. Just assume that all of that works itself out. Well, I say that it doesn't. Now, let's look, if we will, at the existence of light without the sun. Someone says, well, now that's totally impossible. We couldn't have light out there without having the sun. Well, I say to you, that is not impossible. It's not even biblically inconsistent at all to assume that God spoke light into existence before he ever created the sun and the moon, and that there was light before the sun and the moon. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and verse number 5, we have a statement that implies just exactly such thing. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, in the new order, in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, when they come into being, we're going to find that the sun is not there. They need no light of the sun. It's going to be gone. Incidentally, the earth is still going to be here. If we can believe that God can cause the heavens to be rolled up like a scroll, cause the sun, moon, and stars to fall from heaven and to be rolled up and to be gone, everything else is gone, everything else is destroyed, and only the heaven and the earth any longer exist, you say, well, that scientifically doesn't make any sense. It isn't scientific. It's above science. It's far above our understanding. It goes completely away. It leaves our ability for reasoning or for even imagining. We not only can't reason in the area of those things, we can't even imagine the validity of those things. But the Bible says it. We either believe it or we don't believe it. And so I have no problem with the existence of light by the command of God on the first day without the existence in any sense of the sun, moon, and stars. Now, let's consider for a moment then what we referred to a moment ago as the creation of time. It's impossible for man to think in any context that excludes time, except through faith and divine revelation. For instance, we sing in the old hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. We say, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And someone comes along and says, oh, let's sing 10 million years, because that sounds a great deal more, filled with faith than the same 10,000 years. And so we sing, when we've been there 10 million years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And then somebody comes along, they want to be real spiritual, and they say, oh, no, let's sing forevermore. When we've been there forevermore, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And the whole contest actually becomes a little bit silly. In fact, the term forevermore indicates an eternity, and so the whole thing becomes very paradoxical in its presentation and drives home to us the fact that we cannot even think. We can, of course, sing songs of praise to God for eternity, wherein He has revealed eternity, and I'm glad for that, and I'm glad that we can do all of that. I don't want to take anything away from that at all. But what I'm saying to you is simply this, that we have not the ability in our natural mind to think in any area that does not involve time except by divine revelation. You see, all material seems to involve a triune existence. Everything that's created has at least a triune existence. What is it? Dimension, space, time. By that I mean, well, you know, you've heard the definition of matter, that which takes up weight, or rather has weight and takes up space. And if you speak of a thing, any kind of an item, anything that is material, anything that is created except for spirit, anything that is a material item, you understand that it does have some kind of a dimension. Somebody says, what is the shape of it? You say, well, it has no shape at all. Well, you're not talking then about a material object. Now, you may talk about something that has a changing shape, but it does have, if it has a changing shape, then it simply has a plurality of shapes. It may be round, it may be egg-shaped, it may be semi-round, it may be semi-egg-shaped, it may be round, squeezed out of its proper dimension. It may have changing dimensions, more than one dimension, but it has to have some kind of dimension. It has to have some kind of shape. And when we say dimension, of course, we're talking about basically length, breadth, and height, as well as shape. So we're talking about its size and its shape. Well, it also involves space. Everything that has dimension takes up a certain amount of space. How much space does it take up? So all sorts of material creation involve a taking up of space. It also involves time. We sometimes fail to see that, but you cannot see anything that's always been here, nor can you see anything that will always be here. Not one single solitary thing. You know, when I was a young man, even before I began to study the Bible, I became very disturbed with scientists or with anybody else who made a claim that the sun was diminishing, that the sun was going to be used up, or that the sun was in the process of being used up. I don't think it's going to be used up, but there's no doubt that the sun, if we're able to discover anything scientifically, and I don't want to take that too much for granted, but if we're able to discover anything scientifically, then we know that the sun is diminishing somewhat in its the amount of its energy and size and so on and so on. And even those things which we look out there and consider to be eternal are not eternal. Not only do we observe that they are not eternal in the fact that we see their change, we see their mutability, and as we see mutability, we understand that it supposes also destructibility. But as we look at this, we see this, we observe it, but the Bible also states it, that none of these things are eternal. Heaven and earth shall pass away. All of these things will pass away. They're going to come apart at the seams. So, we understand that they are not only not always will be here, but they've not always been here. You look around you, wherever you are, at the things you see. And I don't care if it's a tree, if it's grass, if it is soil on the earth, I don't care if it's an article or an item you see in the sky. I don't care if it's something you see in your room. You look at any object that's there, and you immediately are gripped with the truth that item has not always been existent. It involves dimension. It involves space. It takes up space, and it involves time. It is so with every manufactured item in the entirety of the world. Now, since all material creation will be relevant to time, it is logical that God creates time in the beginning for it. Until material came into being, there was no such thing as time. Someone, says that God is no older than he ever was, and certainly he's not, because God is not relevant to time. Since God created time for things that are relevant to time, God has not been affected by it. So in the very beginning, it seems to me that God created time. There can be no morning, there can be no evening, there can be no day, there can be no night, there indeed can be no first until there is time. So it seems to me that when we have this statement that God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God divided the darkness from the light, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day, that God had actually on that day created not only dark and night and light, evening and morning. God had indeed created time. I thus conclude that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we have the creation of time itself, and before that, there was no change, there was no time, there was no age progression of any sort. I realize that that's a very strange statement, but I think it's a biblical one, that we have indeed here the creation of time. Now this, of course, conflicts with the theory of a previous testing and fall of angels. Again, I want to refer to Scofield's notes on page number 3 and note number 3 of his Scofield Bible and show you that he implies that time existed before this. In fact, he states it. He says, Jeremiah 4:23 through 26, Isaiah 24:1 and 45:18 clearly indicate that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as a result of divine judgment. The face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe. Now, may I say, concerning the marks of catastrophe upon the earth, they are most certainly there. I wouldn't contest that at all. But I claim today that those marks of catastrophe came essentially by the flood. The flood was very definitely a cataclysmic judgment upon the earth. And it took place 1,656 years after the creation of Adam, and not preceding the creation of Adam. But he goes on to say, there are not wanting intimations which connect it with a previous testing and fall of angels. And so God, according to Scofield, created the first day when there had already been time, when there had already been a day. You see, there had already been a period. Now, he doesn't say necessarily that there had been days before that, but obviously indicating that there had been plants, that there had been the sun, moon, and stars, that there was a seed germ, that there was the process of photosynthesis taking place before that, and that seeds were sprouting and growing, and all of those good things, that there were animals upon the earth. The implication is that God had not only judged away day and night, but that this beginning that we have here was not really the beginning unless we have a gap theory afterward. He says they're not wanting intimations that connect the previous testing and fall of angels. See, he just introduces that without stating it or in any sense specifying it. And he says that that this is just a fact of life. Well, I say it's not a fact of life. We have no reason to conclude that from the Bible. We have no reason to conclude that there was a previous testing and fall of angels. We can conclude that that took place after the creation just as easily as we can conclude that it took place before the creation. And I do indeed conclude that, and that exactly. Now, I do not apologize for crossing swords with Mr. Scofield in this area, because the preexistence of angels seems to me to conflict with the very biblical revelation of the basic reason for the existence of angels. I want to take a few minutes to consider a passage of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, verses 13 and 14. Scripture says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Set on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" I think there's a great deal revealed to us in those two verses of Scripture as concerning what we're talking about. Now, if you listen to the gap theory and you think of how it lays itself out, it to some extent at least has to place man as an afterthought, or at least a secondary creation on the part of God. In other words, there had been a testing of angels upon the earth, or at least somewhere, before the creation of man. And then, after the angels failed the test, and God had destroyed and judged the earth, then God later created man. And this would make it rather difficult for us to conclude that he created the angels for man. Now, I want to suggest to you that the theme of your Bible is that God created man for his own glory, and his ultimate purpose was to get glory from the salvation of man. I think this is set forth in the 14th verse. Are they, speaking of the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Now you say, isn't that a little bit narrow or very confining to conclude that man was the ultimate purpose of God's creation? Well, I think if we take the total revelation of our Bible, look at it from the beginning to the end, and see the schemes that are laid out in the Bible, but we're going to conclude that it isn't overly, though it may be confining, it certainly is not presumptuous. For instance, we find that when God created Adam, that he gave him dominion over the earth. We find that the work of Christ, the ultimate work of Christ, was regaining the dominion that Adam had lost. We find that when we come to the book of Revelation, and we see there the closing out of all of these things, that we see praises being sung to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for what is he being praised except his redemption of mankind? When we see him coming back to reign upon the earth, over what is he reigning? Or certainly we find angels are involved, but we find that the total focal point of it is man. He is coming to reign over man. He is coming to reign over and receive worship from those whom he has redeemed. He didn't redeem angels, he redeemed men. As you begin to go through your Bible and you look at the thoughts that are set forth there, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me." In other words, he says, the content of the book is this message concerning me. Well, what is this message? This message is the putting away of the sins of those that are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And so, I want to submit to you that if we are looking for the overall purpose of creation itself, if we see indeed any kind of purpose in creation, we realize that the basic purpose according to biblical revelation is the glory of God. But if we see in that a pattern of glorifying God, then what are we going to see there except God being glorified in the redemption of man? And it seems to me that the whole theme of our Bible is man being redeemed in Jesus Christ. So I do not apologize for setting forth a theory that man is the center of all God's creation, even though he's created for Christ, but he's certainly not part of the creation. But man is the center of creation, and the angels are ministering spirits created to minister unto man, and even Satan in his instrumentality of causing man to fall will finally be used to God's glory and to the ministering of God to man. So I do not apologize for the putting down or the ridiculing or the denying of the statement of the preexistence of angels, for I believe that the statement of the preexistence of angels very clearly conflicts with the biblical revelation of the basic reason for the angels' existence in the first place. In other words, the one theory seems to imply that we were created to replace, or we were created to fulfill something in which the angels had failed. Whereas the Bible seems to imply that we were created for the glory of God and the angels were created. I do not say later, for we know that they were created before. I think they were created on the first day. But they were created just as the earth was created, just as the land and the sea was created, just as the stars and the moon was created, just as the animals were created, just as the plants were created. I believe the angels were created for man, and man was created for Christ. I think that that is basically the biblical theme that we'll find ourselves driven to if we can keep our minds clear of the fogs of these wild theses that have been written, such as the gap theory. Well, finally, let's consider the separation of the waters. Now, it seems that the entire earth, and this is perhaps one of the most difficult things for us to visualize and understand, but it seems that the entire earth was covered by water on its surface, and in some sense there was a mist all over and around it. Now, I've never been able to quite visualize that, and I don't intend to imply that the Bible is insufficient in its revelation there. God certainly told us all that He intended for us to know, all we needed to know along that line. But as well as I'm able to understand the revelation that we have here in the book of Genesis, and let's reread it so that you'll see what we're talking about. In verse 2, the earth is described this way, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, the word deep like that, or the deep, the term the deep is usually referred to as the oceans, or as huge, massive amounts of water. And it says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And so it seems that the earth was covered with waters. And then as we come on down to the sixth verse, we find it says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." And this is described this way, "And let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." Now, I mentioned earlier that the word firmament simply means an expanse, or probably the arch of the sky, and the Bible says God called that heaven. And so the indication is that the earth was covered with water, huge amounts of water, and that portions of this water God dispersed away from the earth, and I would rather imagine in forms of vapor. I rather think that's the way it would have been done. And as you know, this vapor can be in all sorts of varying degrees and can reach to unbelievable heights. Even the clouds which we see reach to tremendous heights. But you can go on out and out and out into space. And if you go out to the point that there is no, you know, you go on out in the outer atmosphere, and get out there to the point that there is that the humidity is very, very slight, and that the skies are still are totally clear, flying, for instance, in a great jet, and you look down from that jet airplane upon the earth, and you are toward the earth, and you see there the massive clouds that are under you. You realize that even out there where you are, there is still huge amounts of water in the air. The humidity changes and fluctuates. Now, this amount of water that is in the air can be gathered together in cloudy, misty sorts, as we may see on some mornings we get up and you don't see the sun, you don't see the stars because we have a mist, but after a while this mist, they say, burns off. Or we may see it in clouds as on a cloudy day. But even if you look up and you say there is a cloudless sky, that is not in any sense to imply that there's not huge amounts of water out there in the air. The fact of the matter is that God could probably, no doubt God could do it, but it would be very possible for there to be conditions in the air of humidity, great amounts of humidity that reached out farther and farther and farther from the earth under certain circumstances, which could actually dry up our rivers, greatly lower the depths of our oceans at the present time, and still as we looked into the skies, we would not see cloudy skies, but we would see clear skies because of the huge amount of water spread through huge amounts of space, and we would simply refer to it as humidity, though we didn't see any clouds. Now, it seems likely to me that as we talk about the dividing of the waters and a firmament being put between them, that what we have here is humidity being taken away from the earth out into the atmosphere and perhaps into the stratosphere, and then a firmament surrounding the earth and leaving what we would call the arch of the sky as we look at it and see it today. But still we basically have the earth in some sense covered with water. Now, we don't have any idea how deep at this point, but it would seem logical that God has now removed a sufficient amount of the water from the face of the earth so that he then localizes the land masses, perhaps by raising. We don't know exactly how this is done. It may be that the amount of the water that God had removed, that now as it settles down, that the water is able to run off and localize into the oceans, or that God molds it as he wishes and localizes it. But the point is this, that he then removes water from portions of the earth and causes the dry land to appear. That which was dry land he called earth, and that which was water he called the seas. And so then we find an earth that is prepared for population. In other words, God created it to be inhabited. He's now preparing it for this inhabiting or for this habitation. Now, this word firmament, as I mentioned, simply means an expanse or an arch of the sky. It's what we would call, as we look out, space. We might refer to it as the atmosphere that we're looking at. But in any event, the word firmament, though we might have a hard time, it's not a normally used English word today, but it's talking about an expanse or the arch of the sky, and he called this heaven. This, of course, is where the birds fly, but it is also the area of the sun, moon, and stars. This is the reason that it is difficult for me to think of this as simply being God raising the water away from the earth and putting clouds above it, because he speaks of the firmament being between the water above and the water below, and then he speaks of the sun, moon, and stars being placed in the firmament in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 14. So we begin to see then in this revelation, this work that was done on the second day and the portion of the third day, we begin to see this earth taking place not just as something that is meaningless and unusable, but we see the light appear, we see the waters being separated, we see dry land appearing upon the earth, we see the oceans becoming localized, and then we see the preparation for the sun, moon, and stars that are to appear on the first day. So God has worked all of this out. Now he has made his earth ready for plants, and subsequently for animal life, and subsequently for human life. And it bears out the statement that was made concerning God's reason for creating the earth. When the prophet looked, he saw the emptiness of the earth in Isaiah, and he said, "Oh, listen, this condition of judgment that we have here after Judah has been disposed or has been displaced out of the land," said, "This is not what God had created the earth for. Man has terribly violated it and brought judgment upon himself, but God created it to be inhabited. And so what we see here in the early parts of God's creation is God setting these things in order and arranging this so that he might bring to pass the inhabitants or the habitation of his earth which he has created. And I simply refer to this as the arrangement that God has made for the habitation of his earth. Now, in the next lesson, we're going to deal with the creation of inanimate life. By that, we're talking, of course, about the plant life, essentially. And you realize that the arrangement that we've dealt with in this lesson is necessary for animate life to flourish. If you go out to a lake that has been recently built, you'll see that lake is filled with dead trees, indicating that trees cannot live and flourish and grow in the water. There are a few aquatic plants that can grow out in the water, grasses and so on, and even a few trees, but essentially we find that there's going to have to be dry land. There's going to have to be a balance of water. There'll have to be water, but there'll also have to be an absence of water and a balance of those two things for the earth to be inhabitable. So the arrangement that we're looking at in this lesson, the thing that we've been studying in this lesson, deals with God's preparation of the earth or his arrangement of the heaven and earth so it will produce, it will bring forth the thing which God wants it to bring forth. In the next lesson, as I said, we'll be dealing with the creation of plants and so on. And until that time, we trust that God will bless you as you deliberate and think. And may I say, spend much time in meditation concerning the area of the firmament, because this has always been one of the most difficult things for me. I'm not sure that I have a total grasp of it yet in my mind, but it seems to be at least satisfactory, and I trust it's helped you somewhat along that line.